We'd like to open up our Bibles at this time into the book of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, by the way, as you know, we have Bibles up front, in back, and all around. Feel free to take a Bible if you'd like, and certainly use one this morning. The title of this message is His Wedding Present. So the Lord has a present. We want to look at chapter 2 and consider the first 12 verses. We'll read that. On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Father in heaven, as we have been praying and worshiping and before you this morning, now I ask, Lord, that you'd open up each of our hearts to receive your word gladly and to believe and to trust you are desiring to do above and beyond all we can ask or think according to the riches in Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe in a quick abbreviated outline for this message, we might consider Jesus was invited, Mary was excited, and the master was delighted. And that might help put this together into a message. Weddings are a marvelous celebration. Any of you and all of us that have been to weddings, it's just marvelous. One of the great joys of ministry, being able to be with couples prior to their weddings and then see them make that commitment to one another. And the important thing to realize is this. Jesus was invited to the wedding. Jesus was invited to this marriage. And I would say that we'd want to invite Jesus to our marriage right now. So we've been married coming on 44 years, but I want to invite Jesus into my life and into my marriage on a very frequent basis. Every day would be great. And I would wonder if you haven't invited Jesus recently into your marriage, you're missing out. We need Jesus to be invited into our lives and into our marriages. When he created Adam and Eve, he blessed their marriage. And now his first miracle recorded in the Word of God has to do with a wedding. And what we're looking for in the end is to be at that wedding feast of the Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You looking forward to that? I know you are. So am I. Marriage brings two loving people together for life. Marriage sustains human life, and it produces the next generation. A miracle had taken place at this particular wedding. And a miracle is something we don't understand. It surpasses our human experience. It supersedes the laws of nature. You might say something might be improbable, but you cannot say that it's impossible. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe that the Lord is still working miraculously in miracles. I say that with great emphasis and deep conviction, because there are brothers and sisters of the faith, Christian, sincere believers, who do not believe in miracles today. I do. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe in miracles. The greatest miracle that you can attest to is the day that you were saved. That's a great miracle. Rescued from a life of slavery and sin, hellbound and headed there to be delivered and to be set free by the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful miracle of God. That's a supernatural work of God. That's a work that no person, no church, no individual, not even yourself can do. It's a miracle that God provided. And we live believing in divine intervention. I believe that. I live my life believing that God is going to intervene. There's going to be divine intervention. There's things that he says to us in Proverbs, man can plan his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So he's not in any way protesting the capacity that he's given you to think about things and to think things through and to ask for wisdom. But we yield to him directing our steps. He is the great power at work in this world. When we read the word of God, we see what he has done for all the people that are written about in this book. But he didn't stop after the book of Revelation. He is at work today. And he even said, in a sense, greater things will be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Because moving from just one individual, Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, miracle worker, and then you see the disciples, and then you see the church born. God is able and wanting to do great things. And perhaps we may be at times the one hindering those great things that he wants to do. So to make it clear, if it isn't already, I believe in the power of God. I believe the miraculous working of God. I believe in divine intervention. I believe that if that wasn't the case, I wouldn't do what God's called me to do. If I didn't believe that he could save the next person through this door, I believe his salvation, his atonement is provided for the entire world. When he died on the cross, the shedding of his blood was not limited. It was for all who would choose to believe in him. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't do what I do, because I believe that God is at work, and I believe he wants to, and he is moving upon people's lives, hearts, minds, and souls. He wants to save. He wants to restore. He wants to call prodigals back. He wants to heal people. He wants to do miraculous things in and through his church so that he is glorified, that people come to faith. He's the living God. He hasn't retired from his deity. He's alive. He's active. He's involved in your life today. He's still doing miraculous things. Amen? I used to write for the Bellingham Herald, as some of you know, several years ago, and I would have an opportunity to write on the Saturday when the paper had some substance to it, and it's become a wheat thin, but I remember writing this particular article, and it had to do with one man, one woman, one lifetime. I doubt if they publish it today, but they did then. I'll read it. Because I feel very strongly about marriage and what's happening to marriage and what the laws are doing regarding marriage and living morally for the Lord. Since marriage was literally made in heaven, it deserves a divine definition. The religious liberals confronted Jesus Christ, asking him for a legal determination regarding marriage. He begins his answer with a shocking question. Have you not read? Jesus Christ, the eternal God, creator of marriage, references the Holy Scriptures as the authority to answer this question concerning marriage. How wise our judicial leaders could be If only they would inquire into the word of God before legislating and endorsing ungodliness. Jesus Christ quoted from Genesis, God made every husband and wife and made them from the beginning male and female. God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When the courts blaspheme marriage, it cuts to the heart of Christianity. The church is called the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ is called the bridegroom who's coming for his church. The holiness of heaven will be highlighted by a literal banquet called the marriage supper of the Lamb, hosted by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away all of our sins. Husbands are instructed to love their bride just as Christ loved his church, his bride. The culture continues to protest the boundaries of the Creator's explanation. But any attempt that man may make to separate and destroy the blessed gift of marriage will only lead to personal and societal destruction. God will not be mocked. He created marriage. He owns the patent. All other attempts to change or modify his creation are just a human attempt to pervert an eternal blueprint. It is a gross imitation of the original, and it will never work. For there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end will be the way of death. We believe in marriage. We believe in marriage God's way. We uphold that. And when litigation in courts go against marriage, you're speaking about my Savior and my Lord. The church is the bride. He is the bridegroom. He set that in order. When we come back to our text and begin to explore this, and we saw that in chapter 2, that it was on the third day there was a wedding in the land in the Cana of Galilee. So as we finish chapter 1, it's perhaps 3 days since then, and now both Jesus and the disciples, they were invited. So they're invited guests. They're not crashing it. It's interesting when you read different commentaries. There's liberal theologians that read this section that we're reading, and they say, break it open, let's party, let's have a great time. It's a great endorsement of just drink it all. And then there's the legalist that said, well, actually, it's just grape juice. Well, it's not just grape juice. And we're not going through the text to have a presupposition, to have a place we want to land to and corral the scriptures for a certain position. Let's just read it. It's a wedding feast. And the wedding feast had wine, and it was a celebration. The Bible speaks against intoxication, but this was a celebration that they were having. And when the disciples came in, others, theologians, supposedly say that the reason they ran out because Jesus and his disciples showed up and they ran out and he felt bad about it. So he provided a solution. Again, it's amazing the things people make up. Let's just read it for what it is. It's a great blessing. So Jesus and his disciples, he's gathered a few of them, and they're coming to this wedding that they've been invited to. Nathanael's from this area as well. And we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And it would seem to be that there was a connection, family relation, or close friends for her to have that place at the wedding, for her to be that concerned. I'm not saying she was the wedding coordinator, but I'm saying that she was a woman that was very concerned and caring. And it would seem to be a family gathering that they were very familiar with. Weddings were very important events. A wedding feast at this time could be one of the main celebrations, aside from the feast days, for that year, coming together. And they celebrated. They had joy. It was a delight. Think of their world. Think of how hard things were and to come together. I didn't know this until studying it this time. I've taught on this many times, but I didn't learn this until this time. That you are given, and it's the groom that sets it all up, and it's the groom and the groom's family that pays for everything. I see some of you with daughters that say, let's go back to that. And if you failed in that hospitality, if you ran out of food or beverage, it was very embarrassing. And so much so that they even said there could be litigation against you for running out of providing. So I don't know who would take that particular case or not, but that's what was stated. So it's very significant. And it meant a lot. And it said when they ran out of wine, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to him, they have no wine. That's all she said. She said, they have no wine. One of the things that I want to emphasize as we look to Mary was excited, but Jesus was invited. And I want to strengthen that position for a moment. It's a point that we must consider very deeply this morning. I want you, Lord, in my life. Now, as I say that, you know the Lord is in my life. I was saved in 78. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. But we allow things to compete with our heart dedicated and surrendered to the Lord. Jesus is the most humblest one, and he goes where he is invited. So when you're looking for the Lord to work in your life as a believer today, might I ask you consider once again saying, Lord, I'm inviting you into this situation I'm facing right now. I'm inviting you to be a part of what is a struggle in my life. I'm inviting you. I'm surrendering this to you. He responds to our longing for him. He must be a welcome guest, a friend, a redeemer, a Lord. Inviting Jesus into your life and to every situation is absolutely essential. Invite him into your dilemma, into your office, into your circumstances, into your family, into your marriage, into the chaos. If you're struggling and suffering, many times we'll just, you know, fail and fall upon our own sorrows. And I wrote perhaps a prayer that could come from my heart and maybe for others. It would be something like this. Please, Jesus, come be with me. I desperately need you. Comfort me. Uphold me. Heal me. Provide for me. Help me. I'm falling apart. I need your steadfast love. I need your wisdom and your strength and your hope. I'm inviting you into every room of my life. Shine your light. Cleanse my life. Fill me with your spirit. Make me whole. Make me holy. Just to give an idea, invite Jesus in to your circumstances. This was in 1977. I got saved in 78. I was working asphalt paving crew on 287 Highway outside of Laramie, Wyoming. I had friends that had already taken me to Calvary Chapels. I had already been to Pastor Chuck's church in Costa Mesa, Mike McIntosh in San Diego. And others had brought me, and they'd asked me to say a prayer and to ask Jesus in my life, and I accommodated that. My heart did not accommodate that. This letter came from a corporate leader who was traveling on business with his wife coming up 287 into Laramie. He says, and this was written in 1977, it's the actual letter, I'm writing this letter, and he's writing it to our corporate president and saying, I'm writing this letter to tell you how much I appreciate the help of one of your crews gave my wife and myself. We were traveling to Boulder, from Boulder to Laramie. We both had a severe attack of carbon monoxide poisoning. We finally drove to where one of your crews were working, and the flag girl went into action. A young man named Tom from California drove us the rest of the way to the hospital. He got us into the hospital for immediate help. Tom was very courteous young man and took personal interest in us. He told us that he had accepted Christ as his Savior a couple years ago. Since my wife and I had been Christians for many years, we knew at once that we were in good hands and let Tom handle us as we saw fit. When Tom first got into the car, we were a little apprehensive. That was polite. But after we found out he was a Christian, our fears were set aside. If you can give me his full name and address, I'd appreciate it. I know they were living at Motel 8 in Laramie. I've enclosed a small pamphlet that will explain to you why Tom has a kindred spirit with us. Please read this tract and ponder what is written. So this man, when he asked me if I believed in Jesus Christ, I said, yes, I did. I answered correctly, and he assumed, you know, that I was also a born-again believer. But that would take place in another year from there. But there was that drawing of the Lord in my heart towards that. And he had every right to be rather apprehensive, and I think it was the Spirit of God that took care of everything. It wasn't me. I'm saying that because we're on a journey. I'm saying that because we have friends that have yet to come to that place of surrender. Perhaps even some of us here today realize that, you know what, I'm in a place that I am not allowing the Lord to work in my life right now and how I want the Lord to work. Jesus would say in Revelation 3:20, and this is, he's speaking to his church, and he's standing outside of his church. He's not in his church. And just when I read this, I almost break into tears thinking, God, if I have ever done anything or do anything to offend you or to keep you from being here and being with us, Lord, just deal with me. Remove me. Do what you need to do. We need you here, Lord. We need your presence here. But he would say in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Again, I'm emphasizing that sense of invitation to the Lord and asking him to come in. We saw in Mark chapter 5, in verses 15 to 17, it's talking about they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had legions sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him, that he who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. And they began to plead with Jesus, depart from their region. They don't want him. He just did a wonderful miracle. We don't want him. Get away from us. What have we done as a nation, as a country? Get this word of God out of schools. Get anything that represents the Lord out. You have an athlete in a professional sport just recently saying that he, when he was going to play on the ice, he didn't want to wear a gay pride sticker on his clothing or whatever else. He just said, my faith doesn't allow me to do that. And some charges are coming against him, like fine him $1 million for that. I don't know what they're going to do. But what's so upsetting about that? I came to play hockey. That was my contract, was to play hockey. Not to be an icon for some political action group. But we're seeing this over and over again. I saw recently where newscast reporters, a man and a woman, they were actually both married, or married, but apparently they were having an affair with one another, and that word got out. And they've dismissed them or put them on leave for a while. And I'm just thinking, okay, so why do you do one thing? Why? Where's your moral? Who gave you a moral standard? Why is that upsetting to you? But to the world, what are you doing? It's a crazy time that we're living in. right now. Mary was excited. She recognized the need. She knew that Jesus, who he was and what he can do. And she knew he had the answers. It's really sad because I've grown up with a Roman Catholic background and coming to faith in Christ, and I'll explain a few things before we leave, but the misappropriation of devotion and affection and adoration towards her. But Protestants, many times, because of that, they back away. Mary is a marvelous woman of God. I mean, God blessed her. God used her incredibly. She brought forth the Christ child. The adoration and veneration is nothing she ever brought to herself. That's man in a religious system that created that. She'd be horrified in heaven knowing what has happened on earth or is happening on earth. But you think about this for a moment. Our dear Savior, she gave life to him. She sustained him. She raised him. And Jesus is, in a sense, her son in many ways. But he's also her Savior. And when we get to this point of the scriptures, he's moving now into that place that he came for, to be a Savior of the world. And it's, we get to see this little bit of discussion or conflict or just how it unfolds before us here. I'm sure she was struggling, waiting for him to reveal himself. She was taking, here in this situation, maybe authority over him, telling him what to do or suggesting. And she had to release Jesus, her son, to become her Savior. He was the perfect child. I'm sure he loved her faith, but he was not going to respond to a command. He will respond to a surrendered heart. God doesn't respond to you or to me when I command him. He responds to a surrendered heart. When we surrender our life to him for his glory. Now he speaks about here, and he says in verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." When we see that expression, "woman," that isn't embraced in our time and our culture. At this time, that was very respectful. He, of course, wouldn't be disrespectful. But men, I would strongly exhort you, do not call your wife woman. And children, do not call your mother woman. You call her sweet mama. Yes, mother. Of course, mother. Exactly, Mom. So when you see Jesus and he's speaking to her and he says, "My hour has not yet come." And he'll tell us many times, especially in John's gospel, in John chapter 7, verse 6, "My time has not yet come." In John 7, 8, he tells us he's going up to the feast, "Yet my time has not fully come." So he's on a divine time schedule. He's working, he's ministering. His time to reveal to the disciples, so the only ones that knew what was happening here are just the disciples, the servants, and Mary. They're the only ones that knew. It was in a public event, but it was the beginning of his miracles. And you think of all the miracles that he has performed, I believe in the Gospels, all of them, it combines to around 37 miracles, something like that. And remember, it said that if everything was recorded, the books of this world couldn't hold the volumes that would be written about all that he did. But the specific hour is going to be when he's in the garden and he's praying and the hour has come. It's his humiliation. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for the sins of the world. That ultimately is the hour that is being referred to. When I think about Mary and I think about when she was first visited, she said, then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." Notice that submissive heart. I'm just a maidservant. It was said of her, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," and that is so true. Mary, she states in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She was right there when Simeon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." They heard Simeon say, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul." As parents, and you read this, you begin to understand. Life is difficult and is hard. And as parents, there are, in a sense, swords that pierce your heart. The hurt and the pain and the sorrow and the disappointment and the battles. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49 through 51, he said, "Why do you seek me?" And that's when he's in the temple. He's 12 years old. So we heard Mary's voice, what's recorded in the scriptures, when she became pregnant with Jesus, when she finds Jesus in the temple at 12 and wondering, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" That's at 12. Perhaps at 30 years old right now. And this is the last words that are written that Mary spoke in the Word of God right here. In those last words in verse 5, she says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's some of the wisest counsel in the Word of God. Whatever he says, that's her last recorded words in the Word of God. Now, when we think for just a moment of some of the things, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church has called her a co-redeemer. They speak about the Immaculate Conception, that she never sinned. She's called the Queen of Heaven. Statues are made to go and pray to Mary. That what is told is that Mary has a way to get to Jesus for you. In a sense, if Jesus isn't answering your prayer request, talk to his mother, and his mother, on your behalf, will get it done. That's all traditional teaching, and it's false teaching. And again, I think that Mary, when we look at her and who she was, her soul magnifies the Lord. Jesus is her Lord and Savior. She was a sinner just like all of us. And she was saved by Jesus Christ. She bore a son, and she became a spiritual believer in Jesus Christ. She saw Jesus all these years growing up and around and a part of that. And when we get here to the next part, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification. So they would use normally that water to wash themselves. There are certain rituals and rites that were performed, and that's what those water pots were for. And Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water." And he said to them, "Fill them to the brim." So fill them completely full. And these water pots contain quite a bit of volume that they have there. And so when they fill them to the top, he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. So what it's telling us, you fill the, well, we know is that you had 6 water pots and you filled them full. were all six water pots filled with wine. It says, fill them with water. And then take your whatever that is, the scooper. It says, and they filled them to the brim, draw some out. So they're drawing some out and take it to the feast, to the master of the feast. So in my mind, just reading these scriptures, I'm a servant and I'm supposed to do whatever Jesus says. So we fill them with water to the top. And now I'm to take a scooper. What is it?
Ladle.
That's a store women shop out in Bellingham. So he took the thing. And just when I read this, because this is all part of the miracle. So when they took it and brought it to the master of the feast, that servant is walking thinking, I am in big trouble. I mean, what am I doing? This is crazy. And so, somewhere along the way, it became wine. It became the best that they had. Somewhere along the way. But when he drank it, it's just like, well, we get, and they took it, and the master of the feast, when he had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, everyone at the beginning sets the good wine out. Then when the guests have well drunk, they serve Boone's Farm. Those are only older people that laugh at that. And they've kept the good wine until now. So again, when you read this, you understand it's not grape juice. You didn't serve the best grape juice first and then the not so good grape juice. It was wine. And they knew that once you drink and you have that taste in your mouth, then you can get by with a far less quality. You can save some money. And but he says, this is something that we've never tasted. And this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus performed. When we look at this, I just have a few final notes here. Somewhere between obedience and the end results, it happened. So somewhere between being obedient and bringing it to the master, something happened. The Holy Spirit takes these broken vessels and fills it to the brim with the fullness of his living water. And he pours us out on others. He does this transformational work, and he is glorified. For the time has come to believe, to invite, to obey, and to watch our Lord and Savior do miraculous works. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's stand. Worship team will lead us in a final song about believing. I want to emphasize again this morning that we are broken vessels. Jesus wants to work. According to the scriptures, we need to invite him in our life and in our situation, and we need to be desperate for him. And we need to say to him, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. Whatever you say, I will do. And he wants to do. And the church, this church and his church in these days, I'm believing, I am praying, I am trusting God for a miraculous moving of his Holy Spirit, for people to be saved, to get right in their walk with God, to surrender their life to the Lord, and to move upon people, whether it's in their marriage, in their finances, in their health, or whatever else. But the impossible is what he does. All things are possible with our God. And that's not a prosperity doctrine. That's the word of God. And it's the people of God saying, yes, I want to believe God and trust God like never before. Father, we do pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. And I do pray if anyone here or listening, if you were like me, I had the right answers, but I didn't have the right heart. And I needed to surrender and be born again. Ask Jesus to forgive your sins. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he's offering this free gift of eternal life. He's inviting you to receive him. Do that. Do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.